Page 188. Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Yud Dalet. The last thing we learned, last week we learned that Hashem changed Yaakov's name from Yaakov to Yisrael. We explained last week what Yaakov means, what Yisrael means, and why both names really still apply. And then we learned that Hashem is giving him the land. Vayami Olav Elokim, I think we did learn, right? That God left him, there was a Merkava, we did learn. Okay, so finally Hashem finishes speaking with Yaakov. We're in Pasuk Yud Dalet, chapter 35, Pasuk 14. Vayatzev Yaakov Matzeva, after Hashem changed his name from Yaakov to Yisrael, now Yaakov has to keep the promise that he made 22 years earlier, that if Hashem takes care of him, he's going to bring a korban, he's going to bring a sacrifice. See, now he made this matzeva, this monument, and generally speaking, the word matzeva was a one-stoned altar. There was a word mizbeach, which is altar. Matzeva, Chazal explained, usually means when the altar is made from one stone, that's called a monument, the matzeva. That's why, I mean, by a cemetery, the tombstone is also called a matzeva because it's one stone. One stone. V'makom asher diber itei, in the place that Hashem spoke to him, matzeves oven, a pillar of stone. And the Medrash says that Yaakov Avinu found the same stone that he put his head on 22 years earlier, that really was 12 different stones, and then all the stones started fighting, that each stone said they want Yaakov Avinu's head on them. And Hashem took all 12 stones and made it into one. So now Yaakov found, the Medrash says, the same b'makom asher diber itei, in the same place where Hashem spoke to him, matzeves oven, a matzeva, a monument of stone, v'yasech aleha nesach, and he poured a pouring over it, v'yitzek aleha shemen, and he poured oil over it. Now, what was the purpose of pouring? It's two things. First, he poured a pouring, and the Torah doesn't say what he poured. So it could be obviously wine or water. Those are the two options. And then he said he poured oil over it. So the Ibn Ezra learns that the first pouring was just to clean the stone. Because normally, we find in Torah, they always poured oil on the Mizbeach. Oil was the thing that they poured on all the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. There was constantly pouring of oil. Here, he poured a pouring over Ibn Ezra, says, just to clean the stone.
Clean what stone?
The stone that he made as a monument. So he wanted to prepare it for the oil.
What so do you need to wash the stone for?
It's basically, like he says, to cleanse the pillar, to clean it. It was in the dirt for 22 years. He cleaned it. Other Mefarshim learned, no, obviously Yaakov Avinu was, like he said, what is he going to clean the stone for? So they learned that the pouring is also a type of a pouring. Now, the uniqueness of oil, why do we find that over here Yaakov Avinu poured oil on the Mizbeach? We find when they had to sanctify the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash, there was always anointing it with oil. Whenever they had to anoint a king, they anointed him with oil. We find in this concept of anointing people, it was always done with oil. Mashiach, which literally means the anointed one, is Mashiach with oil. I mean, that's how you anoint a king. So the uniqueness of shemen is even more unique in a certain respect than wine. Wine and oil, by the way, are two liquids that halachically are unique. In fact, we just learned during the week, you squeeze an orange, and the orange juice, you make a shahako, right? You squeeze an apple, or grapefruit, I mean, whatever it is, the bracha of the juice is shahakol. You don't make a special bracha on the juice. Wine is special. That's why in wine, you don't say a shahakol on wine. You say the bracha beri pri hagafen. Because wine is very special. The truth of the matter is, on olive oil, technically, you would also make a beri pri haetz. Because the oil is better than the fruit. Normally, the juice of a fruit is worse than the fruit. So it goes down a level from ha'etz to shahakol. But oil is really as good as the fruit, if not better. Olive oil. Oil, by the way, is not vegetable oil. Oil in Torah is olive oil. Olive oil is really better than the fruit. But the problem is, if you drink plain olive oil, it's dangerous. So therefore, you don't make a bracha on it. But like it says in Halacha, if somebody has a sore throat and they want to drink olive oil mixed together with other liquids to get a healed throat, you'd have to make a very pure eitz on the olive oil.
Only
on olive oil. But olive oil and wine are two unique drinks that are better than the fruit that they come from. Wine is better than the grape, and olive oil is better than the olive. The oil is better than the olive. What's the uniqueness of wine and oil? Wine and oil symbolize the hidden mystical parts of Torah. Yayin, as the Gemara says, nichnes yayin, yotze sod. Simply means when you get drunk, out comes all the secrets. When wine goes in, out comes all the secrets because you can't control yourself anymore. So you just talk all the private things. In a deeper sense, yayin, yud nun, is the same numerical value as the word sod, which is secret.
Rabbi, there are many drunks, people who drink to the point where they get drunk and then they pass out. There are countless numbers of those.
Those are the best drunks. They don't stir up with anything.
So they don't give out the secrets, right?
If you get drunk, go to sleep. Now, yayin equals sod, secrets. Just like the wine is hidden within the grape, and you have to press the grape to give out the wine, you basically torture the grape to give out the wine. So the same thing, you have the secrets of Torah, which are normally concealed, and then it becomes revealed. Oil, the truth of the matter, is even greater than wine. What's the uniqueness of oil? Oil is the only liquid that remains on top of all other liquids. Oil floats on all other liquids. Yet, oil has another opposite uniqueness to it. It remains on top of all the liquids, but it makes everything oily. From one side, as the Gemara's expression is, mefafea bekulei, it makes everything oily, even though it remains above everything else. There is in Torah what's called Seidus HaTorah, the secrets of Torah, which are basically Kabbalah. And then that's called wine. Then there's a higher level, which is called Shemen, which is even higher than the level of oil. Shemen is really the essence of everything. You can technically, scientifically, you can make oil from anything, but the oil is when you reveal the essence of the object. When they take wood, even, you can make wood oil. Not oil to use on wood. Oil from wood is taking the essence of the wood and you bring out the shemen. Therefore, shemen, because it's the essence of everything, and the essence of everything is oily, by the way, that's why it has two opposite things within it, characteristics. From one side, it's above everything, but the secondly, it affects everything. That's the essence. When you're talking about things for godliness, that you want to reveal godliness, whether you're building an altar to bring a sacrifice, or you're anointing the Kohanim, or you're anointing the kings, it's done with something which is, so to speak, the essence of things, the essence of life. So therefore, Hashem always said to point oil and to anoint everything with oil. Because everything, basically, you want to bring out the essence of everything, which is God. And that is, so to speak, done physically through the concept of oil. And that's why Yaakov Avinu poured oil on the Mizbeach, and we find in the Beis HaMikdash that everything was anointed with oil. So Pasuk Tezvav says, Vayikra Yaakov called Hashem HaMokim, the name of the place, Ashadibir Itei Shom Elikim, where Hashem spoke to him, he called it Beis Kel. Okay, even though it's already suggested that he already called the name Beis El when he was there the first time, but like the Erech Chaim says, now he added a deeper meaning of Beis Kel. because God appeared to him again. So he called it Beis El or Beis Kel, because that's the place where God appeared to him. Okay, so now the pasuk says, now starts a new separate thing, so to speak. They traveled from Beis El, and this is again on the way to go home. It was still a stretch of land. To come to Ephrat, which today, by the way, is the city of Ephrat, but it's Ephros. Rachel was giving birth, but the Kash Beliton, she had difficulty in the childbirth. Rachel was pregnant, was the last one of the tribes, Binyamin, and coming back on the way which a stretch of land left to Ephros, that's when she became pregnant, that's when she gave birth. There's a short distance to go to Ephrat, Rashi says, and she had a difficulty in the pregnancy. Now, the only question over here is, and Rashi and the Ramban have a big argument, where this place was, how far is it, and the Ramban was in Israel, he said it can't be the way Rashi learns, because it's much closer than the distance Rashi says, or whatever. What happened over here, the Medrash says, that Rachel was one of the three women mentioned in Tanakh, in scriptures, that had hard labor and died in labor. One they bring down is the wife of Pinchas, and Michal, the daughter of Shaul HaMelech, and Rachel. Now, why did Rachel die? As we'll soon learn that Rachel died in childbirth. So that he brings down, the Gemara says, that when a woman is in labor, giving birth to a baby, she's being judged at that time by God for all of her actions. Because she's bringing a new child into the world, so at that time, she's being judged by Hashem if she's going to make it or not. So he says, even though, for instance, it says that for three transgressions, women die in childbirth, nevertheless, Rachel here was judged. What did she do wrong? Because when Rachel stole Lavan's idols, to keep Lavan away from idol worshipping, Yaakov, her husband, when Lavan came and said, "Hey, why did you steal my idols?" So Yaakov said to Lavan, "You know what? Whoever you find the idols with, they're going to get killed. They're going to die." And Rachel died now because of that. Because now she was being judged, so therefore her character was, so to speak, had to be on a very high level, so to speak, and because he cursed her, that's why she died.
Is this the same Rachel you can visit the gravesite?
Yeah, this is she was buried, yeah.
The yard site just recently.
Yard site. It's an interesting thing. How old was Rachel when she died? And according to the Medrash, Rachel was 36 years old when she died. She was very young. She gave birth to Yosef because they make a cheshbon, according to Seder Elam, which is the Medrash that discusses the chronological events of the world. They said the day Yaakov took the brachas from Esav, when he stole the brachas, that was the day Rachel was born. And they make a cheshbon, now Yaakov Avinu was 63 when he got the brachas, and now he was 99 when he came back home. So based on 99 minus 63, so she was 36. I don't know. If there are twins, then she was also 36. Doesn't say. I mean, it doesn't. Maybe it says somewhere, but I'm saying it doesn't say. At least over here, Rachel, it says died at 36. She was, in fact, it's interesting. Rachel thought, the Gemara says, when you have hard labor, it's usually a girl. Nothing personal, but that's what it says. So she thought she was having a girl. So the midwife, and she wanted a boy, because she wanted to have at least two tribes equal to everybody else. So what happened is the midwife had to comfort her, because she thought for sure it was a girl. So the midwife had to comfort her it's over there.
Continue.
Somebody's talking to God over there? Okay, so therefore they had to comfort her to say, don't worry, it's a boy. Because if she would have died having a girl, she would have been very upset. Now, the Pasuk says, at the time when her labor was most difficult, in other words, she was basically dying. So, the midwife said to her, Altiri, don't be afraid. Kigel gamzeloch ben, this is also a son. Why did she say it? She wanted to comfort her. Number one, Rachel knew she was dying. She was hoping it would be a boy rather than a girl, that she should at least have two of the tribes. So in order to make her feel good, the midwife says, number one, don't worry. You're having a child. The child's not dying. And it's also going to be a boy. Now, what's the expression, gam ze loch bein? She say gam ze bein. Ze bein. Would be gamze. So Rashi learns, she had triplets. Every one of the tribes were born with a twin sister. Binyamin was born with two twins, two twin girls. Those triplets. Binyamin and two girls. In fact, the Medrash says that gamze loch bein, first the two girls came out. And then they said, no, this is also a boy. In addition to the two girls, this is also a boy. And that's what made her at least feel good. Because when Yosef was born, Rachel davened to Hashem, that Yosef Hashem li bein acher, that God should give me another son. So they told her now that your tefillahs were accepted, and God did give you another son.
Why are the girls
not mentioned anyway? Huh? First of all, they are. In Parshas Vayeshev, when Yaakov maintained that Joseph died with the wild beast, it says in the Pasuk, Vayakumu kol b'nai. Yeah. All his sons and daughters got up to comfort him. The reason why they're not mentioned by name, because the Torah only mentions, as we see throughout Chumash, those children that had relevance as far as the procreation of the Bnei Yisrael. According to one opinion, that Yaakov Avinu had his daughters. According to one opinion, they all died before Yaakov went down finally to Mitzrayim. Because over there it says only 70, some total. If you count the girls, it would have been another 14 kids.
Who were the mothers of those girls?
Well, the ones that gave birth to the boys. Like Rachel had gave birth to Binyamin.
You never know Yaakov had daughters.
Yeah.
Where have I been?
That's a good question.
Who was Rachel
married?
Yaakov.
I never knew that. I knew we had 12 sons, but I never knew we had daughters.
Okay, Dina had, but...
Dina?
But...
I didn't know.
Okay.
I'm a dummy, right?
No.
Yeah.
You're smart, though.
Yeah. What do you care? If he says it, agree with him.
Thanks.
I always agree with you. Obviously... You know, I mean, okay, forget what I was going to say anyway. Okay, when she was having difficulty, the Mialeda said to her, don't worry, because this is also a child. There's an interesting halacha, and this would be, this is time to bring out halachic issue over here. If a woman is having problems in labor, giving birth, who do you say first, the mother or the baby?
Mother.
I like to think all the rabbis. It depends when. Before the baby is born, the mother comes first. Once the baby's head is born, then you save the one you have a better chance of saving, if you can only save one of the two.
Rabbi.
One second. Now, if the mother is not giving birth yet, so then the din is that the child has the din of a rodef, meaning a pursuer. The child is endangering the life of the mother. So the din is that if I see A running to kill B, and the only way I can stop A from killing B is by killing A, not wounding him in the foot, then you have to wound him in the foot. But if the only way I can stop A from killing B is by killing A, there's a mitzvah to kill A before he kills B. Therefore, if a fetus, and this is the only heter for an abortion, by the way, if the fetus is killing the mother, so then, now according to halacha, you have to kill the fetus before the fetus kills the mother. Not because they're more important, less important, but simply because the fetus is the pursuer, the roedif. Once the kid is born, then they're equal people. And halacha is, if there's two people that need to be saved, you can only save one, you save the one that has a better chance of survival. What?
Rabbi, contrary to that, you'll forgive me. When I was a young man, this story made the rounds. We all knew it. We used to ask each other that, whatever. Not necessarily out of the Torah, the laning, or the chemish, or whatever. Here was a story. A father and a mother and their little boy went rowing.
No.
In the East River, New York. Okay.
Yeah.
And suddenly the canoe capsized, turned over. And the father was the only one who could swim. And the question was, who must he say first?
The boat.
His son or... No, Mickey, be quiet. The son or the wife? And the answer was the wife. And now you, how many years later? 60 years later, no contrary to that. Does yours come out of the Torah?
The rabbi goes from the Torah, which has been around for thousands of years.
There's no basis of saving the wife before the child. You save the one, they have a better chance of saving. Well, if the doctor always knows, there's a better chance of survival.
They always say times change.
Okay. Now, what?
So would pacifism be considered immoral?
What's pacifism?
What's pacifism?
Excuse my ignorance.
If A is pursuing B and you have a chance to kill A to prevent B, that's considered a mitzvah.
Right.
If you don't do it, a pacifist would not do it.
Yeah, but Torah says you have to kill him. Right.
So you can't be pacifist.
Not in this case, no.
Okay. A pacifist is a lover of peace.
Okay. Vayihi b'tzeis nafsho ki meis. Shh. Vayihi, and it was b'tzeis nafsho ki meis, when her soul was going out of her body, that she was dying. In other words, as she was passing away. And the question is, is it past tense or present tense? There is an opinion that the Torah notes that if you take the pasuk literally, it means she died and then she called the baby the name. If you just take the pasuk at simple value, so he said that either she had tchias amesim to call the baby a name, or, like he says, he comments that she seemed to die and then unexpectedly revived and she named the baby and then she died. But most people, like Rashi says, it means past tense, past future tense. That means when she was dying, before she died, she called the name of the boy Ben Oni, the son of my sorrow, the son of my mourning. And like she says, the Ramban explains, his birth caused my death, Rachel said. Va'aviv kalei Binyamin, but his father called him Binyamin. Now, why didn't the father want to keep the name that the mother gave him, Ben Oni? Because it's a very negative name. Son of my sorrow, son of causing my death. So Yaakov took the same concept and just made it into something positive. He took Ben Oni and made it into Binyamin. Now what does Binyamin mean? Binyamin has two meanings. Ben Yamin means the son of the right, on the right side. Why is it called right? Because he was born on the south. Now in Yiddishkeit, you always face east. So when you talk about right, you're talking about south. When you're talking about left, you're talking north. Because in Judaism, you face east. That's where Yerushalayim is. you face east. When you say right, you're talking about the south. Because Binyamin was born in the south, so therefore he's called Binyamin. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation, Rashi says, Binyamin, Yamin is Aramaic for Yamim, because in Hebrew and Aramaic you change the nun for a mem, and it means that he was born in Yaakov's older age, because he was the last son born to Yaakov. Yaakov was 99 years old at this time. So he was called Binyamin because he was born in Yaakov's older age. Okay, that's why he was called Binyamin. Huh? Because, no,
south
he's actually, yeah, south of the country. Because he was born in Canaan, which lay south of Paddan Aram, and therefore, compared to where he was, it was the south. Of what? I don't know what's special about being born in the south. The Gemara says, well, if you want to go get smart, you face north. If you want to get rich, you face south. Something like that. In the Beis Hamikdash, the menorah was, forgot all the, something about that. Now, Binyamin was a very unique Shevet that he was born now, and that is, number one, he wasn't in Lavan's house. He was the only one of the boys that was born in Israel. All the other tribes were born outside of Eretz Yisrael. All the other brothers bowed down to Esav. The only one that wasn't born yet that didn't bow to Esav was Binyamin. He was the only one that wasn't born in Lavan's house. He was the only one that wasn't, obviously, therefore he was the only one born in Eretz Yisrael. And that's one of the reasons why Binyamin merited that the Beis HaMikdash geographically is in his part of Eretz Yisrael. Yerushalayim is geographically in the... it's not really, because Yerushalayim belongs to all the tribes. As it says in Tilim, Ir Shechubra Lo Yachtov, it's like Lahavdo billions of Avdolis, Washington D.C., doesn't belong to any state. Geographically, it's in a certain state. The Yerushalayim geographically is in the section of Binyamin. Why did Binyamin merit to host the Shekhinah? Because of these things. He didn't bow to Esav. He was born in Eretz Yisrael. He wasn't in Lavan's house and all those things. In addition to additional good deeds that Binyamin did. There was another, the Das Kenim Balatesa says, another reason why Rachel called him Ben Eini. Later on in the book of Shaftim, there's a story of Pelegish Begiva, that the people of Binyamin cut up this girl and they sent her out to all the 12 tribes. A whole terrible story that the tribe of Binyamin was excommunicated for many years from the rest of the Jewish nation in the book of Shaftim. So Ben Eini, because Binyamin eventually led to the story of Pelegish Begiva, this concubine in Giva, so Rachel already had foresaw the future, and she called him, this is the son of my affliction. Besides the fact that she was dying and so on. Okay. But Thomas Rachel passed away. But he covered Bederach Ephrasa. She was buried on the route to Ephras. He Beis Lachem, which is Beis Lachem. Ephrat is another name for Beis Lechem. Now, why did Yaakov Avinu bury her there? And why did Yaakov Avinu not take her body back to Eretz Yisrael with him to bury her in Maariv HaMachpelah with everybody else? So there's a number of interpretations. Rashi says that Yaakov Avinu did it for the future. There's going to be a time in history the Jews are going to be chased out of Eretz Yisrael, and the Jews are going to come and they're going to meet Rachel's grave, and Rachel is going to go up to God to daven for her children. So for the sake of the Jews being able to be saved later on historically, Yaakov Avinu buried her where she was rather than bring her into Maariv HaMachpelah. That's one reason. Another thing is, Rachel died, according to certain opinions, The Gemara says that whoever leaves vows not fulfilled, the wife dies. It happens sometimes that the punishment is because of not keeping vows, the wife dies. Then the question, one second, the question is, so why did Rachel die instead of Leah? Then why didn't Leah die? And there's a lot of concepts over here. Number one, Rachel died first, like we said before, because of the curse. There was a curse that Yaakov Avinu cursed her. But there's another reason also. And that is, Yaakov Avinu, and this is a concept we have to take a few minutes now to discuss because it's coming up right now. Some of Farshim learn that Rachel died now because Yaakov married two sisters, which he wasn't allowed to do. Now, Parshas Vayetze, about a half a year ago, we're discussing if Yaakov Avinu kept the whole Torah before it was given, how is Yaakov Avinu allowed to marry Rachel and Leah if Rachel and Leah are two sisters? So the Rebbe explains, according to Rashi, the explanation is because Yaakov Avinu kept Torah as a stricter observance. In other words, to be stricter than normal, he kept the Torah. But if by keeping Torah, he would not be able to keep a mitzvah he had to keep, so then he wouldn't be allowed to keep the Torah. In other words, Torah wasn't given yet, but Yaakov Avinu kept Torah because he wanted to be stricter. But you can only be stricter if it's not going to take away from something that you must do. So the Rebbe explained what we learned in Vayetzi, very simply. Yaakov promised Rachel he's going to marry her. He promised Rachel, I'm going to marry you. What did Lavan do? Lavan traded the sisters. So now he got stuck, so to speak, marrying Leah. So now Yaakov had a dilemma. If I don't marry Rachel, I'm breaking my promise. If I do marry Rachel, I'm breaking the Torah. So what should I do? So Yaakov Avinu understood a promise I have to keep. Torah was only a strictness. So I have to keep the promise rather than the strictness. So therefore Yaakov married Rachel. That's the way the Rebbe explains Rashi. Other Mefarshim learn, no. Yaakov Avinu only kept Torah inside Israel. Outside of Israel, he didn't keep the Torah. So therefore, in Lavan's house, he was able to marry two sisters. Once he's now coming back to Eretz Yisrael, he can't come home with two sisters because he keeps Torah. So who has to die? Not Leah. He married her legally first. So who has to die? Rachel has to die. So that's how some of Farshim learn the reason why Rachel died first, in addition to the fact that Yaakov cursed her, whatever. Rashi doesn't learn like that, because Rashi says, at the beginning of Vayishlach and the Pasuk, Im Lavan Garti, that I lived with Lavan and I kept Tayag Mitzvah Shemaitzi, that I kept the 613 mitzvahs. So if he kept the 613 mitzvahs, how did he marry two sisters? So there's an argument amongst the commentaries of Chumash, I'm talking about all the way back, Rashi, Ramban, Dafkin, Balatesis, those people, 900 years ago, arguing whether the patriarchs kept Torah only in Eretz Yisrael or even outside of Eretz Yisrael. But many opinions say that Yaakov Avinu kept it only in Israel. So when he came home with two sisters, his wives, one of them had to go, and the one to go was the second one he married. What?
What does symbolically this mean? I mean, this is a chart, but what is exactly the metaphor is about?
With what?
I mean, the fact that he kept the Torah, didn't keep the Torah, kept the Torah, didn't have the Torah. What is exactly for us to understand?
Whether he kept the Torah or not, and what's the? He didn't have to do it. The question is, did he do it anyway?
But if he was strict to do it, he's still not. He did it. I mean, he could put it on the fact that because he was strict, he ended up having two sisters. If he had the choice, probably he knew because he has prophecy, but he still did it.
If this would happen today.
Yeah.
If the love and Leah Rachel story would happen today, after the Torah was given, and you come over to ask the father permission to marry a daughter, right? And he switches daughters. Mm-hmm. And you come to the chuppah and you marry daughter A. And you wanted to marry daughter B. You cannot marry your second wife that you promised to. It's forbidden. If you do it, it's a mamzer. Why? Because it's not a question of strictness. This is law. A promise cannot break halacha. Okay? If I promise you I'm going to drive to you on Shabbos, I can't keep it because, even though it's a promise. But halacha says you can't do it, so you can't do it. But in Yaakov Avinu's case, where Teda was not that he had to keep it, it was a strictness that he accepted upon himself. He can't keep a strictness at the expense of breaking a law that he had to keep. But some opinions say that because it was a strictness, they only felt that they kept it in Israel. It was a holier place, so that's where they kept the strictness. Outside of Israel, they didn't feel like keeping it. That's the way some mafarshim learn. Rashi doesn't learn like that. Rashi learns that even in Lavan's house he kept the mitzvahs.
Yaakov being who he is, how can you say it's like saying in the house I'll keep kosher, outside the house I won't keep kosher?
No, it's not like in the house I'll keep kosher, outside the house I'll not keep kosher.
Either you keep the Torah or you don't. I mean, especially Yaakov being who he is.
The Torah wasn't given, correct?
Yeah.
There was no obligation upon them to keep it.
So you're saying even the fact that he kept it only in Israel was
a strictness that he decided to accept upon himself. Right. Outside of Israel, he didn't decide to keep it.
Doesn't make sense.
It's not a law to say, I keep kosher in my house, but not outside. That's ridiculous, because Torah says you have to keep kosher. Torah doesn't say, keep kosher in your house.
Either you do it or you don't.
No, why? Something that you want to be stricter about and you don't accept it as a vow, you're allowed to accept it under certain conditions not.
Okay.
I'll give you an example of this halacha. Many women have a custom that when they're home, they light, let's say, if they have 5 kids, so they light 7 candles, one for each kid. But the same woman, when she travels, will only light 2 candles. Why is it? Because Allah says you have to light 2. This is additional. So people accept about it when I'm home, this is what I'm going to do. Outside the home, I don't have to do. It's not that they're not keeping candle lighting. You understand? There's certain things that you want to do in certain places. You accept it, a certain strictness. There are many people that have certain unique chumras, not halacha. A chumra, strictness, that in their house they keep it. Outside of the house they don't keep it. But it's not that they're breaking halacha.
You don't have to keep it
in your house either.
Yeah.
But if you want to, in my house where I'm more comfortable, I have more control, I would like to keep it. Outside the house, you don't have to keep it. Because Eretz Yisrael was a holier, there's a unique pasuk. Later on, when the Torah speaks about not being immoral and not being corrupt and all that, the Torah has an interesting expression. Literally means that the earth, the land of Israel, should not vomit you up, which is incorrect English, should not vomit you like it did to the previous nation when you impurify it. Eretz Yisrael, Rashi gives an analogy, is a very refined stomach. You know, a refined stomach can tolerate coarse food. So they throw it up. A coarse stomach can tolerate coarse food. Israel is a very refined country. It's very holy. Holiness can only... So the Ovitz in Eretz Yisrael decided to keep the mitzvahs more stricter than they would in outside of Eretz Yisrael. So therefore, if Yaakov Avinu is coming home and he has to keep the mitzvahs, so the second wife that he married, the additional wife, was the one that had to die.
Rabbi, there was no law outlawing bigamy in those days, was there?
No. In Jewish law, only until 1,000 years ago was it allowed. What?
Do we understand that Rachel and Leah are two aspects of the same soul?
Yeah, therefore?
Therefore, Rachel had her role finished, you know, at that point. You said she lived 36 years, right?
Right.
So Leah is 36 also.
If they're twins, they're 36. Uh-huh. It's questionable if they're twins or not.
The name of Leah is 36.
I didn't say no. You know, generally speaking, when a person's mission in life is complete, they pass away. Not always. Sometimes, you know, God says, you know, if God's going to wait for us to finish the mission, we believe in 80,000 years. You know what I mean? But it comes, certain tzaddikim, they finish their mission in life. Rachel had to give birth to this last baby, Binyamin. Then she had to pass away. Okay, so he buried her in Bederach Efras, which is Beis Lachem. And it's interesting, the Mefarshim say, why didn't he at least carry her to Beis Lachem to be buried? So it says, Beis Lachem belonged to Yehuda. Okay, like you see in the story of Boaz, Beis Lachem belonged to the tribe of Yehuda. Yaakov wanted to bury Rachel in Binyamin's part. So he couldn't bury in Beis Lechem because that belonged to Yehuda. Where he buried Rachel, that's where Binyamin's share still was. So Beis Lechem was the cutoff point. So he didn't want to bury her in Yehuda, he wanted to bury her in her own place. Okay, then it says, okay, looks at the belong later to Binyamin. Okay. Vayatzev Yaakov Matseva. Yaakov established a monument al kvurasa on a grave, which, by the way, this is the source in halacha that a grave needs a monument. What's the source in halacha for a tombstone? This is the biblical source that Yaakov Avinu put a matzeva and a monument on a grave. Basically, the simple reason is that people should, over here at least, the people should know where it is. But there's another reason in halacha why you need a tombstone, that people shouldn't step on the grave. If you don't have a tombstone, it's just buried in the ground, people are going to step over it. It's disrespectful for a dead person to be stepped on.
It's so small, it doesn't cover whole grave.
What? No, at least you know where. No, by having a tombstone, you know le'erech, approximately where the body is, because the body is in front of the tombstone. So then at least you know. But if you wouldn't know, you'd just be walking, and you'd be stepping on graves, which would be forbidden. Here, Yaakov Avinu wanted that the children should know where Rachel is going to be buried.
What is
it's disrespectful.
Many people go, there is not stone that they move there.
It's like a problem in those cemeteries that don't have upright upright monuments. Like a lot of people are against it because of that reason. The reason why they do it, why they have these cemeteries with the flat monuments, is because when they mow the lawn, when the cemetery mows the lawn, they just go over it all, which is also not good. But that's why it's probably supposed to be a proper monument. Number one, that people should know not to step. It's also relevant for Kohanim. Kohanim had to know whether they're allowed to walk and not allowed to walk. People should know not to step on graves. And also, simply that person should go visit a grave and know where they're going. There's no graves and there's no trees. He technically could be there if he's a certain distance away from the grave. Okay. And the Zohar says, why did Yaakov put a matzeva on a grave? Because he wanted it to be a sign until, should be known until Tchias HaMeisim. Also, the Sipurna says, because he buried her on the road, Yaakov Mamish buried her on the road, he didn't want people stepping on her, so therefore he also made the matzeva. He matzeves kvuas Rachel ad hayom. This is the grave of Rachel until today. What does until today mean? So the Radak says it means until Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah. Because you're right, it doesn't mean today. I mean, it could mean today, but it doesn't. Also, it means matzeves kvuas Rachel ad hayom. It's a place of tefillah. Suppose the concept of a matzeva is should be a place of davening, that people should be able to daven there. And it says in Svarim, why do you go to a cemetery to daven the graves of tzaddikim? Hey, if you want to daven, go to shul. I mean, what are you davening at a at a gravesite for. So it says the concept of davening at a gravesite is to make you more serious. That you should understand that you don't live forever. And if you're not going to live forever, when you daven, you'll wake up a little bit. You know, realize that one day you're going to be there.
What do you daven? We eat only...
davening. That's davening.
Huh?
It's davening.
You don't put tefillin.
No, you're not allowed to wear tefillin there. But I'm saying, what you daven? Tefillin, sure.
That means you read...
That's it. Shape up before you ship out.
That means if you read about the grave...
Tilim. That's it. It's good to do. Okay, now we're coming to a heavy-duty thing. Vayisa Yisrael, the Yaakov traveled. Vayetale, and he pitched his tent. Mehala leMigdal Eder, past Migdal Eder. Vayhi bishkain Yisrael ba'aretzahi. There's a lot of ink written on this coming pasuk. Vayhi bishkain Yisrael ba'aretzahi, when Yisrael, meaning Yaakov, camped and dwelt in this land. Vayelech Reuven went. Vayishkav is Bila Pilegeshaviv. Literally, it means he had relations with Bila, the concubine of his father. Vayishma Yisrael, and Yisrael heard it. One second. What happened, the simple meaning is that Reuven went and was with Bila, who was the concubine of Yaakov. And Yaakov heard. And right away, the Pasuk says, Vayubin and Yaakov, Shnei Mosav, the Yaakov's kids were 12. The Gemara says, the Medrash says, Rashi brings down, that's not exactly what happened. What happened was as follows.
No.
Not at all.
It's a different story.
Different story.
His translation is lying.
That means he lived with her, no. What does it mean? What really happened is as follows. Yaakov's main tent was with Rachel. That was his primary wife. When Rachel died, Yaakov moved his bed to Bila's tent. Reuven, who was the oldest son of Leah, said, you know, this is not nice. Mele Rachel over Leah, okay, he wanted to marry her first, whatever. But now, you're going to put the concubine Bila before my mother, Leah? So what he did was, he moved the bed from Bila's tent to Leah's tent. That's what happened. Now, Bila was one of the four wives. Yaakov had four wives. Rachel, Leah, Bila, and Zilpah. I know you guys are having a hard time finding one.
Didn't you know that, Kimmy?
You said Rach Yaakov.
A thousand.
Yaakov had two primary wives and two concubines. Okay, Bila and Zilpah.
Fair enough.
Now, Rachel, Bila was Rachel's maidservant. Zilpah was Leah's maidservant. Bila was Rachel's maidservant. Now, after Rachel died, Yaakov moved his bed to Bila's tent. Why? The Mefarshim have not a field day, but they try to figure out why. But some of Farshim say very simply, Rachel had a newborn baby. Who's going to take care of the baby? Her maidservant. So Bila was the one that took care of the baby. So she took over like Rachel's job. Yosef was 8. Binyamin was just born. Okay, so they needed a mother, so to speak, to take care of the kids. So Bila took care of the kids. Because he was Yaakov's primary kids, because they came from the primary wife. So the simple meaning is, Yaakov moved his bed into Bila's tent. That was the simple...
Right away, after Rachel died?
Yeah, he needs somebody to take care of the kid. Who's going to nurse the kid? Who's going to take care of the... I mean, come on, you have to... Right away. He was married anyway to her. He was one of his wives.
Wait, so what's the problem?
Because Leah said... Reuven said, Leah is my mother, the primary, she's more important than the concubines. Why is he moving his bed to Bila's tent?
He can choose whoever he wants.
Oh. If he's married to her, what's the difference?
Because Leah was the primary wife, Rachel was the primary wife, Bila and Zilpah were given to Yaakov by Rachel and Leah's concubines. I mean, secondary wives.
There's the star, and then there's the closed star.
Right.
Hollywood
Right.
They all live together in one house?
They have different tents. Yeah.
In different tents?
That's what it says in the Chumash.
But before that?
They're different tents.
Always different tents?
Yeah, basically. Now, the question is, so what did Reuven do wrong?
It's none of his business.
Oh. So the answer is... the No, you're right. The answer is... That's why the Gemara considers it... The Torah says... The Gemara says a statement. Whoever says Reuven sinned is only making a mistake. That's what the Gemara says. You cannot learn a pasuk in Chumash without the explanation of the oral tradition. Because if you will, then you can forget about keeping Shabbos, you can forget about wearing tefillin. All the Torah says in Shabbos is don't do work. What is the definition of that? Without the oral Torah, we don't know what it means. The oral Torah is not a separate book. It's the explanation given simultaneously when the Torah was given of what that sentence means. When the Torah says that Reuven sinned by living with Bilhah, the Gemara says that's not the meaning of the pasuk. But the pasuk still says that he lived with her. What does it mean? It says because Reuven mixed into Yaakov's business and he moved the bed from Bilhah, that is considered by a tzaddik on his level as if he would have committed the sin of adultery. But not that he actually did commit the sin of adultery, God forbid. And the Gemara says that why did Hashem even make that happen to Reuven? To show us the power of tshuva. Because Reuven was doing tshuva. In fact, when Yosef was sold as a slave, Reuven wasn't there. Where was Reuven? Rashi says, fasting and with his sack and ashes, repenting for this minor sin that he did. Now you have to understand, it's none of his business. Tell this to a teenager today. Don't mix into your parents' business. It's none of your business. Man, what the Torah would write about them. Okay? But Reuven, being the tzaddik that he was, for him to mix into Yaakov's business. Now, obviously, they elaborate over here in the Mefarshim that anything the others did, the others were greater than great. Okay? We have no comprehension of anything that they did. It would be foolish for us even to think to try to understand what they did. Okay? The Gemara says, Amahadir Acher Rabbi. If somebody thinks after his Rebbe about what he does, it's Chayiv Misa, should get death. Who are you to think about what your Rebbe is doing? I mean, who are you? It's infinitely greater. What are you thinking about him? So, when it comes to the others, definitely so. So why Reuven did, why Yaakov Avinu Taka did it, whether they're explanations or not explanations. I mentioned the story the other Shabbos in Shul. There's a story with the Baal Shem Tov. A guy once came into a house and he saw a young guy beating an old man, and they looked alike, so it looked like the son was beating the father, and he said, "Would you work quicker? Would you hurry up? And you know, would you move quicker? What are you going so slow for?" So the guy says to him, the stranger that came in the house says, "How do you talk to your father like that?" He says, "What?" The young guy says, "I'm the father, and he's my son. The old guy is my son, and the young guy was the father." He says, "What?" He says, "I'll tell you what the story is." He says, "And when I was a young man, I was cleaning the Baal Shem Tov's room. And I came into the Baal Shem Tov's room where his bed was, and he noticed his slippers were on the floor. And I had to sweep the room. So I was thinking to myself, should I pick up the slippers and sweep underneath it? Or because the Baal Shem Tov put down the slippers where he did, I shouldn't move them." I was debating in my mind. And I decided that if the Baal Shem Tov put down the slippers where he did, I don't want to touch them. So I swept around them. While I was in the room, he says, the Baal Shem Tov came back into the room. And he turns to me and said, "Did you move the slippers?" And I said, "No, I didn't want to move them. You put them down, I didn't touch them." So the Baal Shem Tov said to him, "You should live long as you are now." The Baal Shem Tov said, "You should live long as you are now." So the guy never aged. He says, "This is my son. This lazy, good-for-nothing guy that I'm hitting is my son. I'm telling him to work quicker. So you see, huh? It's not. It's a true story. So, you
what,
see...
A true story?
Yeah.
I thought it was a...
Bashamta story. No, it's a true story. So, when tzaddikim do things... And that is another Gemara. The Gemara says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu medaktik b'tzaddikim p'chut asayda. God is very particular with tzaddikim, like the width of a hair. In other words, what's wrong for what's nothing for us, yeah. For a tzaddik, it's a terrible act. Like you see in Chumash, from Moshe Rabbeinu hitting the rock. I mean, we do much worse things, and we're not at all punished. Because tzaddikim is so great, even the slightest thing, improper, not even wrong, improper that a tzaddik does, is a terrible act. That's a completely different concept. This concept that Yaakov, that Reuven went and moved the bed, was mixing into Yaakov's business.
Where Yaakov lived after this? In which tent?
He moved it back. Back to Bilah B'Pashtus. B'Pashtus, what?
They were already born?
Who?
Dan and Naphtali?
They were all born. Everybody was born. Binyamin was the last guy. The last of the Mohicans.
That's
right. So Reuven's sin was, his intent was marvelous. But you know, like the English expression, you pardon the expression, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Reuven had very good intentions. He wanted to do it right, and he mamish kibbut aim, and he did. But his aveda was, why are you mixing into what your father did? Your father did it. He knows what he's doing. Don't mix into the business.
And
to the extent that for Reuven it's so bad that the Torah openly, in pshat, says that he lived with Bilah. Which is a married woman besides a stepmother. Mamish a married woman, adultery. The Torah considers it adultery on Reuven's level.
Wait, Reuven slept with his own mom?
No. By move, no, he didn't sleep with her.
Well, I mean,
the pasuk simply implies that he did.
Said.
I said the Torah considers as if he did it. Why? Because he moved the bed. He moved the bed, and Bila.
It's
very simple.
He moved the bed so it's considered
as if he lived with her, yeah. Because for him, he shouldn't have mixed into his father's bedroom.
So what is this Vayishma Yisrael? What did he hear?
Vayishma Yisrael, he heard that he did it.
Blank.
And yet, but it's the same pasuk, Vayu b'nei Yaakov shnei Masur, that even though Reuven did it, he was not excommunicated, he was not thrown out, he was one of the 12. Which itself shows that he didn't do anything wrong. Oh, we have to continue.